And now let us hear the reading of the Word of God. Verses selected here, there, and yonder from the 106th Psalm, which is a rather lengthy psalm. It's an historical resume, I suppose you would call it, of some of the wanderings of the children of Israel after leaving Sinai, or about the time that they left Sinai, just out of Egypt. Some of this was discussed most interestingly this morning in the Sunday school lesson. And so I'm going to select verses from this psalm designed to show the fact that the psalmist is insisting that Israel, by her deeds of unfaithfulness and refusal to believe God and to trust Him and to honor His word, they deserved His curse and punishment, and hence should confess their sinfulness in order to receive forgiveness. And so I begin to reading, to read at the sixth verse. We have sinned with our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have done so wickedly. Our fathers did not understand thy wonders which thou didst work for us in the land of Egypt. They remembered not the multitude of thy loving kindnesses, but they were rebellious at the sea, even at the Red Sea. Nevertheless, he saved them for his own name's sake. Yet, that he might make his power known to the world. He rebuked the sea, and it was dried up. So he led them through the depths as through a wilderness, and he saved them from the hand of him that hated them, and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. And the waters covered their adversaries. There was not one of them left. Then they did believe his words and sang his praise, but alas, they soon forgot his works. They waited not for his counsel, but instead lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt. Many times he delivered them. They were rebellious in their counsel. Nevertheless, God regarded their distress. And in the closing paragraph, the psalmist, by the Spirit of God, pens these words: Save us, O Lord, our God, and gather us from among the nations, that we may give thanks to thy holy name, and to triumph by giving praises unto thee. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. And let all the people say, Amen. Praise ye the Lord. It is, I'm sure you will agree, appropriate that as we prepare to come to the table of the Lord, that we think about some of the main thrust of such a psalm as this. And later I call to your attention one of the verses of Paul in 2 Corinthians 5. The psalmist says, we have sinned and are guilty. And the congregation of this church, Crestwood Church, is not always static. I have preached numbers of times about sin, and in Bible study have talked about the etymology of the word sin, but there may be those here who are not aware of its ramifications and So I think it's perfectly proper before we come to the table to be aware of some of the meaning of this word. The word sin, in the singular, is a word which has at least two meanings, one which is a little bit lighter than the other, one more superficial, the other rather profound and deep. The New Testament word, strange to say, that is usually used is a rather superficial one. The word hamartano, which simply means to miss the mark. It borrows the metaphor from archery, to shoot at a target with your bow and arrow and you miss the target. You go to the side, or you overshoot it, or you undershoot it. You make a sin of omission or commission or what have you. But at any rate, you miss the mark. The moral mark that God has set for his people. And that is consistently the word used. And it is pregnant with truth. God's people have missed the mark, let us face it. But you see, this word is really a commentary and a corollary of a more basic word that is not used so often, but which one needs to look at in one or two of Paul's epistles. They're kind of hidden down in a long catalog, and unless you study Paul carefully, you're going to miss it. In the first chapter of Romans, the word comes to us, it's hubris, H-U-B-R-I-S. Hubris is a word that cannot be translated in English by one word. Hubris means to shake one's fist contemptuously in God's face and say, to H-E-L-L with you. I live my own life. I'll not live under your grace. I don't care about your law. I'll live my own life, please. And of course, it's this attitude which is basic to sins. And it's because a man does not care about God's law, his moral requirement, that he feels free to be unjust, untruthful, unkind, unmerciful, unclean, or what have you. And so it seems to me that it's very basic for us to realize that to sin in the Bible, and the Old Testament is true to this very same concept, to sin in the Old Testament is to do a slap in the face to God. And we need to remember this. We sometimes feel that sin is just making a little mistake and, oh, he'll forgive and until we do it again and nothing to be troubled about, and so we go on our merry way. And it's high time, I think, that Christian people especially, and would to God the American people in general, but the Christian people, should come to a realization that sin is an awful thing and rightly deserves God's condemnation and wrath. I remember some years ago at Massanutten, the holy city of the Senate of Virginia, where some of us men are going shortly, I think this coming weekend. I understand the attendance there is going to be kind of off because there's some squabble about whether women come, and some men are going to say, if I can't bring my wife, I ain't coming, all that kind of business. So they're going to have trouble there, but that's all right. I'll not face that till I get there. But it's one of these men's conferences, 10 or 12, 15 years ago. They had asked me to expound on Paul's epistle to the Romans. And I must have expatiated somewhat on the awfulness of sin and how much it costs God to forgive. And I tell you, I have a few notions about what it costs God, and I think I was saying so. But I did notice some strange gadgets up on the platform along with me to my right that I did not know what they were doing there, but it wasn't any of my business. But after I got through trying to show how much it costs God to forgive sin, these folks got up with various kinds of musical instruments, which I had no objection to, guitar and a few other things that I liked all right. It wasn't the musical instrument that I objected to.
or even the people. But they sang that word, that thing called he. I think it's called he. And it wound up this way. Though it makes him sad to see the way we live, he'll always say, I forgive. Well, they undid in 2 seconds what it took me an hour to do. And I got up down in the congregation. I let them know that. I couldn't help but do that. These fellows here have told an untruth. That song is not so. He'll not just say, I forgive. Forgiveness is a costly thing to God, and it's high time we were recognizing it. It's so costly that it cost him his son, the shed blood of his son. When a man touts God and his will and his law, and so to speak, smacks him in the face, I'll have none of you. To forgive that, yes, that's a divine act. Only God can do that. And he does graciously. And this table is the symbol of it. Right here. And so sin, I say, is an awful thing. But my friends, as awful as sin is, even God cannot, though he's done so much to enable us to have forgiveness, he is utterly helpless, so to speak, and I say this reverently, helpless to do anything about mediating gracious forgiveness to us unless we are willing to confess. And this is one of the things that the psalmist is talking about. The people were so leery about it. They were reluctant to say, we have sinned, really. You see, when you say we've sinned and then start doing it again the next day, you wonder how much you really mean it. And so confession is an interesting word from the Latin word confitio, confitti, confessa sum, which means really to admit, to say the same thing. I admit I'm guilty. It's an admission of the need of a very gracious gift which one is bankrupt himself to provide. And it's not easy for people to confess their sins. Oftentimes, just on a purely individual basis, a personal matter, one person, say among Christians, we're talking about Christians now, one Christian will, either accidentally or on purpose or both, hurt another. And in order to effect proper reconciliation, there must be forgiveness. But really, it's very difficult sometimes for forgiveness to come unless one says, I'm wrong. I should not have done that. I asked you to forgive me. And so we can deal with each other as if neither of us had done anything at all wrong. This is a Christian attitude. But God, you see, does it the right way. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us, if we confess. But he is under no obligation. Indeed, blessed Pat, he cannot, because he is morally unable to forgive us unless we confess. And one word in closing. To go back to the Corinthian text that we've been thinking, a Corinthian letter, 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, about verses 20 and 21, the closing verses of that chapter. Here's what Paul says. We are therefore ambassadors for Christ, just as if God himself were doing the entreating through us. And so therefore we beg you, for Christ's sake, to be reconciled to God. And notice, those of you who've been keeping up with our harangues on 2 Corinthians, the Corinthians have been at odds with Paul. They've called him and accused him of all kinds of things. He knew they were wrong, and he was trying graciously to get them to see that and to get them rightly to deal with their mistakes about their estimate of him. But then, and I think he was bound to have been spirit-led to say these words, talking about reconciliation. I beg you, be reconciled to God. Let God have his way in your life. If you've wronged somebody, pray for grace to straighten it out. If somebody's wronged you, you have the grace to go to him and straighten it out. Be reconciled. But you just can't do this by pushing a button or by turning to John 3:16. That won't help you. I hate to say it, but that won't help you. But notice what Paul says right here in this text. He talks about being reconciled to God because he, God, made Jesus, who knew no sin at all, to be sin for us, that we might become in right standing with God. There's the answer. God had to treat Jesus as the sinner for us. It's indicated here. The blood of the lambs of the Old Testament all look forward to this. Somebody's blood had to be shed. And God, in that moment on Calvary's cross, when Jesus realized that he was bearing there your guilt, and mine. What an awful load. What an awful load. And he felt it. And in that moment when he was bearing it, God had to look at Jesus and said, "You sinner, get away from me." And that's why Jesus said, "My God, why did you turn your back on me?" That's what sin cost. And that's what forgiveness cost God. And this is why you and I need to think about this very seriously, my friends. I wonder whether our Christian living is just sort of lackadaisical, humdrum, meeting the ordinary requirements from day to day. I wonder whether we all should not really do something by the grace of God about making our lives and our witness more telling, more potent. To the world. It's not for me to say precisely how you will make your witness more telling, or how you will do it, but I wonder. In the light of what this table is symbolizing, what really? I beg you to think about this with me quite seriously, because I'm going to think about it myself, my friends. It cost God an awful lot to forgive my sins and to make me free as a bird. It cost him so. What are we going to do about it? I plead with you like Paul did to the Corinthians. I beg you, for God's sake, be reconciled truly. By showing a life that's all out for him in every area. Even how you get out of bed in the morning ought to somehow or other indicate how you feel about the Lord Jesus Christ. Because be reconciled. Why? because he made him, Jesus, who knew no sin at all, made him a sinner, that we might be right with God. Unbelievable, but true. And this is the proof.